If you recall back just a couple of nights to Thursday night, we took a look at Acts chapter 8 in about 2 minutes. We spend most of our time dealing with National Day of Prayer, and that's a good thing too. And it's okay because I knew I had Sunday night, and if we didn't get to it on Thursday night, I could take care of Acts chapter 8 on Sunday night. And that's what we're going to do. Even though this is technically our Thursday study, we can still keep it in sequence. And we're going to take a look at Acts chapter 8 tonight. Just as an introduction, I think most of you folks are out on Thursday nights and you kind of know what we have been doing. But the book of Acts, as we view it, is a three-phase master plan for evangelism. A three-phase master plan for evangelism. In Acts chapter 8, or at chapter 1, verse 8, we're told that you are to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. That's phase 1. Then in all Judea and Samaria, phase 2. And then the uttermost parts of the earth. That's phase 3. Interesting. And that's the way the book sets for us. And we'll be considering each of those aspects as we go through this book. Tonight in chapter 8, we're going to move from phase 1 to phase 2. And along the way, we're going to take a look at some interesting people. We're going to take a look at some interesting places. We're going to consider a couple of hard questions. We're also going to receive some personal challenges. I trust that we all sense this before we leave tonight. Chapter 7, if you can go back a week and a half in your thinking, we ended chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. Certainly not a section of the book of Acts that we take delight in reading or considering. Stephen, you remember Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. First martyr of the Christian church. We've already observed a few things about him. He was appointed a deacon in the Jerusalem church. And therefore he had the job of overseeing the care of widows. But yet we find out that Stephen was doing spiritual work too. And that tells us something. You know, sometimes we're called to wait on tables. Nothing wrong with that. It needs to be done. But just because you've been called to wait on tables doesn't mean that the Lord will not use you in spiritual work as well. And I'm going to flip it the other way too. If you've been called to a spiritual ministry, there might be times when you need to wait on tables too. That's okay. The Lord does not divide our jobs so completely that one person can't do what someone else does. And apparently this is what Stephen was doing. He was called to wait on tables and to distribute money to widows, but he was also involved in a spiritual ministry and a very vital one. And we saw him do that in chapter 6. And then the next time we see Stephen, right after that, was the fact that he was speaking before the Jewish council. He was speaking before them. There was a disputing going on between them. The Jewish council didn't like what they saw in Stephen. They didn't like it. And as a result of their dispute, they stoned Stephen to death in response to the signs and the wonders that he was performing. He did that. He performed signs and wonders. The Lord used him in this way. And then he also did some preaching before the councils. The council said, "Explain yourself." He had a wonderful opportunity of talking about God's purposes. And you know, at the end of chapter 7, verse 54, we read this, that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were, that's very vivid in imagery, isn't it? They were cut to the heart. In other words, they had their feathers ruffled a little bit. They, it made them nervous to hear Stephen talking because he made sense. And they realized that if he made sense, this was a threat to their own religious system, their own belief system. They didn't like to hear it. So in their way of thinking, in order to get rid of that message, let's get rid of the messenger. You would have thought they would have learned their lesson by now, wouldn't you? It wasn't that much earlier when they crucified the Lord Jesus. And as they did that, they thought the same thing. They didn't like what he was teaching. They didn't like what he was preaching. Therefore, let's get rid of this one who's giving the message, and the message will go away. It doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way, especially in God's purposes and in his his field and what he has in mind. So this is where we left off at the end of chapter 7. Now, as we approach chapter 8, especially in the first four verses, Luke lets us know a little bit about what happened next. We get to the end of chapter 7, Stephen is stoned, and we're thinking, and then what? And then what happened? Chapter 8, Luke tells us what happened. Let's read the first four verses. Now Saul was contending to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Those four verses pack a wallop. They tell us an awful lot about the aftermath of the stoning of Stephen. First of all is mentioned this young Pharisee whose name was Saul. And what we read here is the fact that he was consenting. What does that mean? He was consenting to the stoning of Stephen. That means he agreed to it and he encouraged it. That tells us a little bit about this young Pharisee named Saul. It's not the first time we've heard the name mentioned. In the end of chapter 7, just to mention, Saul was there on site at the time that Stephen was stoned. Verse 3 spells it out a little bit more when he says that he made havoc of the church. He made havoc of it. I suppose in the Greek, the word is even more vivid when it says he destroyed it. It was like ravaging as a wild beast. That's even more vivid than the word havoc, isn't it? But specifically, he was entering every house, and he was dragging off men, and he was dragging off women. Wow. Why is this even mentioned at this point? Then Luke goes on, talk about other things. I think he mentions it at this point because in chapter 9, we're going to come across this Saul again. And this gives us great background for what we're going to find on Thursday night when we look at chapter 9. Of course, we all know the end of the story, don't we? That this Saul was transformed by God's grace in a wonderful way. Transformed, then he became known as the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine the regrets that this man lived with for the rest of his life? When you think of all that he was doing, he was grabbing people out of the houses, men and women, with the idea of putting them in jail, putting them on trial, and maybe even ultimately putting them to death too. This is what he did. Can you imagine the regret he had after he received the Lord Jesus himself, how he felt that he did this? You know, I think all of us know a little bit about that. We have regrets in this life, don't we? We have regrets for some of the things we've done. Maybe we have some regrets for some of the things we haven't done that perhaps we should have. But isn't it wonderful to know that even with the greatest of sin, that we have forgiveness promised to us because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus? No, when I think about people in this world, and I think, oh, there's not a chance that that person could ever become a Christian, I think of this Saul. Saul, who would have thought that this Saul of Tarsus would become not just a Christian, but perhaps the greatest evangelist in the history of the church? Who would have thought that? This is the grace of God. I think of John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace. Now, some have seen that recent film called Amazing Grace, and he is in it. I remember a little part in that film where he says that every day there's 20,000 demons that follow him in his life. And what he's referring to is 20,000 people whom he helped to enslave before he became a Christian. He was a slave trader. 20,000. And he regretted that. And every day of his, he's been forgiven. He's been forgiven, but this is some of the baggage he has to bring in his life. But then he wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I think Saul could have sung that song. Don't you think so? Don't you think he would have liked to have sung that song? Saul, of all people, would be appreciative of the grace of God and his life. So that's one thing that happened in the aftermath of the stoning of Stephen. We find Saul coming on the scene, becoming more active in a negative way. Secondly, Stephen's stoning generated persecution on a much greater scale. It arose in, particularly, it says, the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church. Saul was only the beginning of this. It started to spread. And the stoning was perhaps an omen of things to come, although it should not really have been a surprise. Remember, the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples very soon before the crucifixion, and he told them, this is what's going to happen. Whether they understood it at that time, we don't know. But in chapter 16 of John, the first few verses, the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples says this, "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." The Lord Jesus was no longer with these people, but yet if the disciples thought back to a time, they would say, ah, this is what he is talking about. Now, the Jerusalem church had a very good start. In the second chapter of Acts, it says that they found favor among the people. They had a good reputation, I suppose. But then gradually, the apostles, who were the Lord's spokesmen at this time, endured persecution, including imprisonment. We read about that in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Acts. Now Stephen has been stoned, and then the church at large was dealing with this, with the results of persecution. So we have Saul coming on the scene, and we find persecution beyond just Saul. Saul was just one person. Persecution was coming upon the church. And then we also read in these few verses that devout men carried Stephen's body to burial and made lamentation over it. What a contrast to Saul, who was encouraging, who was consenting, who was agreeing to the murder of Stephen. We find that there are devout people who showed respect to Stephen. There are devout people who showed value to this person as a human being and some esteem. They were not ashamed. They were not afraid of the wrath. This was a very public thing that they did. They buried him. They took his body and they buried him. I like devout people. I like devout people for several reasons. They're serious about what they're doing. Devout means they're devoted. They're serious about what they're doing. They walk the talk. They just don't talk, but they back it up with actions. They're movers and shakers. They're very passionate about what they do. Who are these devout people? We don't know. It doesn't say that they're devout Christians. They could have been devout Jews. They could have been just good people who wanted to do something, but we don't really know. Of course, it does matter what we're devout about. It does matter. Saul was devout, wasn't he? You're not going to find too many people more devout than Saul. He meant business. He was a mover and a shaker. He walked his talk. He did exactly what he talked about. He was serious. He was passionate about it, but he was devout about all the wrong things. In fact, while I was working on this message just earlier last week, I get a knock on the door. I go to the door, and there's two people out there. And, good morning, sir. How are you? I'm fine. We'd like to talk to you. Are you concerned about world situations? Of course, I knew exactly who they were. And, they said, no, the Bible talks about this. I said, well, as a matter of fact, I was just reading my Bible. I thought, oh, okay. It was interesting. So I had a short conversation with them, and they wanted to know if they could come back and talk. I said, no. I said, I told them who I was and where I was coming from, and I said, I have major disagreements with some of the things that you teach. But, you know, they're devout. Jehovah's Witnesses are devout people. They mean business, maybe for the wrong motivation, but yeah. If anything, you have to give them credit for they walk the talk. They're passionate about what they do. They're just devout about the wrong things. What about we as believers? Are we devout? Are we devoted, or are we just going along with the flow of things? Maybe we're just watching the Christian world go by, or are we in some respect part of it? Are we passionate about the fact that we are believers in the Lord Jesus? Does it make a difference in what we say and what we do? Are we movers and shakers? Are we serious about it? I trust that we are. Being devout about the right things is a wonderful thing, isn't it? And then one more thing we find in this passage, in verse 4, tells us that these people, these believers, many right there in the Jerusalem church, were scattered. They were scattered. They didn't stay there in Jerusalem now. They were scattered. And interestingly enough, we're told in verse 1 that they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Does that sound familiar? Yep. Phase 2 has begun. Phase 2 has now begun in the beginning of chapter 8. Why did they flee? Was it to hide from persecution? Perhaps to some degree it was. If we're being persecuted, the chances are we would try to avoid that by going somewhere else. But in another sense, that wasn't the reason, because we read that wherever they went preaching the word. The phase 2 had begun. And where did they go? They went to Judea and Samaria. I don't know if everyone has one of these. There's more in the foyer if needed. But just to give you a visual idea of what is happening here, just a little section of Palestine, the Promised Land, and we see it's really broken up into three parts. Only two are on the map. There's Judea. That's the area around Jerusalem. Samaria is above that. Now, if the map went further up, we'd see the area of Galilee. We're not dealing with Galilee tonight, but in chapter 8, we are dealing with Judea and Samaria. And then on this little map as well, it gives us an idea of where Philip went, and we'll be talking about Philip in a little while. But Judea, the southern part of Palestine, round and about Jerusalem. Samaria, the district north of Judea, but yet south of Galilee. But we also notice that the apostles didn't go. They didn't leave. They weren't scattered around. Perhaps they felt the obligation to stay with this congregation in Jerusalem. We were very vulnerable at that time. Persecution. Let's talk a little bit about persecution, shall we? We don't like persecution, do we? We don't ask for persecution. We would avoid persecution at all costs. But in Scripture, interestingly enough, we find where there's persecution, we find an accomplishing of God's greater purposes. Interesting. Interesting, isn't it? You know, many of the Jewish believers who were in Jerusalem are very content just to stay in Jerusalem. They liked it there. They were comfortable there. And they figured if anybody had a question, they could come to Jerusalem and ask. They thought that was perfectly fine, except for one thing. God had a greater purpose. The gospel wasn't to stay in Jerusalem. They had to get out of phase 1, and they had to get into phase 2. These people had not yet caught a passion for evangelism. They were very content just to stay and let the people come to them. Now that they have, because of the persecution, they left Jerusalem and went into all Judea and Samaria, we find it's persecution that got them going. It was persecution that did this to get them doing what God had fully intended that they do. What about us? Do trials bring us closer to God's purposes? James, in the book called James, tells us to be joyful, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's a rough lesson, isn't it? It takes a lot of maturity to really grasp that very thing. This morning, when Ken was speaking to us, he was talking about living as we have no control. And that's a hard thing. That's what trials, and that's what tribulations, and that's what persecutions, that's what it does to us. It knocks our control. We have no control over trials and persecutions. We have none at all. But it has a positive thing. First of all, it humbles us. It humbles us because without that, We start going through life feeling as if I'm in control. I can do whatever I want. I can do, I'm able. I am an, I am able to do whatever. But yet in times of trial, times of persecution, we're humble. And this is a quality that God wants. He wants us to depend upon Him. And if we're honest with ourselves, we depend more on Him in times of trials and tribulations than we do when everything is going well, don't we? Persecution also tests the quality of our character. You know, when everything is going well, frankly, it's easy to be honest. It's easy to live godly lives. It's easy to show love, and it's easy to show obedience, etc. But when things are not going well, it's when things start to move around us that we're not comfortable with, we start to make exceptions, and we start to make excuses. We start to cut corners. It's times of trial that show us what we're really made out of. Are we really honest? Are we really godly? Are we really loving? Are we really obedient? Another plus from persecution. Another thing that persecution does, it makes us get rid of non-essentials. Realistically speaking, there's a lot of clutter in our lives. I'm not talking about our basements and our attics and our garages. We have clutter there too. But the clutter of our lives, there's a lot of things in our lives that are not necessary. They're not really that important, but we bring into our lives anyway. And in times of persecution, we evaluate what really is important. What is important? We evaluate our priorities. And another thing that persecution does, other people watch us during times of persecution, during times of trial, and they see what our faith is like. Have you observed this in others? Can you think of others? I bet each one of us here can think of someone in our lives, in our past, that has gone through tremendous trials, and they did it wonderfully. And they modeled before us just absolutely wonderful faith. It didn't shake their faith. They knew God had a purpose. They held their head up high and went right on going, trusting in God. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Sometimes we don't know if we're like that until things like that happen. There was a book someone wrote not too long ago, and it was titled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Well, I think James would say that it happens to give us a necessary change of direction. And that's what persecution, that's what trials do. It happened in this early Jerusalem church so long ago. When they had persecution, they had a change of direction. And they moved in the area that God wanted them to move to. I think it's true in our lives as well. It's interesting to note history. When we look at the history of the church, even sections today, when a portion of the church is being persecuted, you know what happens? It strengthens. We would think it would crumble and fall apart, but it doesn't, because their character comes through, that they're humbled and they go before the Lord as He wants them to do. And others are impressed by their faith, and they say, I want to buy into what they have. What a wonderful testimony that is. Conversely, without the persecution, the church becomes very complacent and very weak. We get very lackadaisical if there's no trials or persecution. This is why, again, James says, count it all joy, because good things come out of it. But let's go on. Starting with verse 5, going through verse 8, we find some specific examples, or a specific example, I should say, of the scattering of believers. Verses 5 through 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Philip. Okay, we get to know a little bit about Philip at this time. This is not the first time we've heard about Philip in the book of Acts. He was one of those in the beginning of Acts chapter 6 who was named, right after Stephen was named, to this group, sometimes called deacons. But they were called to do work within the church. wasn't a spiritual work, but yet we find Philip involved in spiritual work as well, just like Stephen did. If you look at our map, you see circle number one. It shows us Jerusalem. That's where Philip became a deacon with six others. We can envision that right then. We know a little bit else about Philip, not a whole lot. In Acts chapter 21, Philip is called the evangelist. Philip is called the evangelist. He's the only person in Scripture who's called the evangelist. Now, the word is used other times, and remember, Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, but Philip is actually called an evangelist. And then we also know that he made his home in Caesarea. That's way up in the north. He had four daughters who prophesied, and maybe 20 years later, he hosted Paul in his home. Now, when you look at this, you say, well, maybe that was the apostle called Philip. But it wasn't. Why? Because remember, the apostle stayed in Jerusalem. But this Philip went outside of Jerusalem and went to Samaria. What do we know about Samaria? Okay. There's a city, Samaria, within the province, the area known as Samaria. The ancient capital of the northern kingdom. In the Old Testament, that's what Samaria was known for. It was the ancient capital of the northern kingdom known as Israel. In the New Testament, we also read about Samaria, and it's a place that had a stigma. Not always good things we read about Samaria. The people were not accepted by the Israelites. They were not accepted at all. In fact, they treated each other with hostility, or at least the Jews treated the Samaritans with hostility. There's some history here. And if you recall the Assyrian captivity, 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and took captive this area, and some people stayed, and then some of the captors stayed right there. And apparently what happened is the Jews would intermarry with these Assyrians, and as they did that, they were compromising the Jewish race. They were known as half-breeds because they were only half-Jewish. They married people who were not Jews. It also compromised their religion, their faith. We find that they feared the Lord. We're told they feared the Lord, but they also served other gods according to the customs of the people who came in there. That's not a good thing, is it? No, here they had God's word and they knew what they should do, but they added on to it. You know, maybe Christians do that too. You know, we know the word, we know what we're supposed to do, but we add a lot of other things to it. No, we have to be careful that we are stay purely with what God tells us to do. We know a couple of other things about Samaria as well. In John chapter 4, we read that Jesus needed to travel through Samaria. Now, the Jews normally went around Samaria. They wouldn't walk through because they had so much prejudice about these people. But Jesus went through and he met a woman at the well. And, of course, he reveals himself as the Messiah. And that was a hint to his people that the gospel was for more than just the Jews. Then in Luke 10, we read that wonderful story of the Good Samaritan, which gives us some insights into prejudice, that there was a man who had great need, and the religious people, the priests and the Levites, would go right by and ignore him. But it was the Samaritan who stopped to help this man in his need. But what does Philip do in Samaria? We're told he preached Jesus. Period. He preached Jesus. He didn't talk about the social issues of the day. He didn't talk about the political issues of the day. He simply preached Jesus. A simplicity. Now, these people had a foundation. I mean, they're half Jewish. And if you recall from the Gospels, there was times Jesus went through Samaria. There must have been stories that spread, that they knew a little bit about it. Philip simply tapped upon that foundation and built upon it. He did miracles, which got their attention. We're told that he cast out unclean spirits. He also healed the lame, and the results was great joy in the city. We might call this a very profitable evangelistic crusade. He goes to this people. He does his preaching. The people respond. There's great joy. Maybe you might even call this the very first outside of Jerusalem evangelical crusade. think there's some examples in this that Philip gives us. First of all, let Christ be the center of our preaching. You know, don't get so involved with social issues and political issues, which we might be tempted to do, but keep Christ the center of our preaching and our teaching. Then to preach relevantly. You know, if we have an audience with some knowledge, build on it. If they don't have any background, then you've got to start with square one to teach them spiritual truths. And then get the attention of the people. You know, in order to earn someone's credibility, we have to get their attention. How do we do that? You know, I don't think in this day and age the Lord uses us to cast out evil spirits. I don't know of anyone who's done that, or to heal the lame. God does it himself. He can do what he wants, but we don't see him doing that to the people. How do we get people's attention? Well, I thought about that for quite a while. Then I thought maybe there is a couple of things we can do. Number one, be an example of a godly life. That'll get attention. That'll get the contrast to our society around us will be striking. Live a godly life. And that in itself develops credibility. People will ask. If you're living a godly life, you'll be amazed at the people that will just come to you and say, would you pray for me? They're probably not even a Christian. But in a trial in their life, they want someone to pray for them. Who do they go to? They go to someone who's modeling a godly life. We can get attention by living a godly life. And then secondly, by simply a very clear, an intelligent understanding of the gospel. Have you ever done this? Have you ever written out the gospel message, how you would explain it to somebody? Sometimes we're very intimidated about giving someone the gospel. And maybe we're intimidated because we don't trust ourselves. Well, be prepared. You know, 1 Peter 3 tells us to be ready to give a defense. You know, we need to have a clear understanding that we can explain to someone else. So that's the lesson we get from Philip. So starting with verse 9, there's a word. There's that word, but. Now, right away, we know there's going to be a contrast to the joy that was in the city. And in this passage, we meet a fellow by the name of Simon. There's a problem with Simon. We're going to talk about that in a minute. There's a lot of Simons in Scripture. You ever thought about that? They usually have a title, Simon the Cyrene, or Simon the Leper, Simon the Pharisee, or Simon the Zealot, or Simon Peter. His name is Simon, too. We usually call him Peter. But then there is Simon the sorcerer. And this is the Simon we're going to talk about tonight. Very arrogant. We're told that he claimed greatness. You know, he practiced sorcery, which is the occult, sometimes demonic. And we're told that he did it for a long time among the Samaritans. And you know what? He impressed those Samaritans with his magic tricks. He got their attention as well as Philip. And the perception of Simon by the Samaritans was that this man has the power of God. That's the perception that they had, even though it was not the power of God. But all of this was prior to Philip's coming. And we read that now people believed Philip. And interesting, the contrast between these two men. Philip, who did he point to? He pointed to the Lord Jesus. He didn't point to himself. He pointed to the Lord Jesus. Who did Simon point to? He pointed to himself. This is the kind of person. We get the picture of what Simon must have been like. Samaritans were being baptized, we read as well. And then Simon actually made a profession too. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And ordinarily we'd say, that's a great thing. Here this man who was doing occult things, made a profession of faith, was baptized, and continued with Philip. But there's a hint that he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. This was his focus as he watched Philip. We're not told that he was amazed by the gospel message, but he was amazed by the miracles and the signs which he did. You have to remember, too, Simon realized he wasn't the real thing. But when he saw Philip's work, he realized this was the real thing. Perhaps he wanted to be identified with this a little bit. And you know, this really was a big deal. Up to this point, Christianity was basically a Jewish thing in Jerusalem. Now Samaritans were being saved, half-breeds. And we read that Peter and John were sent from Jerusalem when they heard that what was going on. And these apostles laid hands on the believers, and as they did, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the point of the story, verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion with this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, for your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." The point of the story, Simon was so impressed with the apostles being able to bring on the Holy Spirit to others that he offers money because he wanted to do the same thing. This is the old Simon. He likes to be powerful. He wanted to do these things. Simon had a great misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit. God's power cannot be bought. It never could be. It never will be. But yet somehow or other, he thought God's power could be bought. Peter gives him a scolding, which in our translation is really very mild. It's quite strong in the original. And even the word simony means a bought blessing, trying to buy a blessing, a bribe, a deal, cronyism, making spirituality a business. You know, in medieval times, the Roman Catholic Church did just that, selling indulgences for a spiritual blessing. People today, too, try to give money as a bribe for God's favor. When Marilyn and I were in Poland, we went to a Roman Catholic center that we're, this is a place tourists go to. I got the creeps when I was there. I did not like it, called Częstochowa. And a young priest was showing us around this place. And while he's doing this, you know, mobs, hundreds and hundreds of people who have been walking to this shrine, taking such pride in the fact that they were there. But this young priest says, "Well, you know, if you give me $10, I will bless your souvenirs." Thought, fine. Here's a young man, seminary graduate, and he's asking for money to bless souvenirs. We did not get our souvenirs blessed. And then a little bit later, same priest says, "I have some cards here. If you want to write out a prayer request, you give us $10, and eventually we'll get to the prayer request in a month or so." Can you believe it? People offering money. People did this. They would offer money. I thought maybe the chapel could do this as a fundraiser, but no. No, it wouldn't work. But people today is doing the same thing that Simon was doing so long ago. And then when Peter speaks to him so strongly, he says, I want you to pray for me. Pray for me. Simon, you don't get it. You know, if you have repenting to do, you go before the Lord. But you know, people today too, they want the preacher to pray for them. They want to go to a chaplain. Chaplain can do it. They want to pray to saints. They want to pray to Mary. They just don't get it. We go directly to the Lord. People are always attracted to special effects and entertainment. And that's just what we see here too. Whenever we see a person who is the focus of a ministry rather than Christ himself, we know there's a serious problem. Here's one of these, well, in fact, we have two main questions here in this passage. Questions that I don't know if I'm going to answer for you or not. The first question was Simon genuinely saved? What do you think? We could probably discuss this for quite a while, couldn't we? Do you think Simon was really saved? Some people think that he was. He was just misguided. Interestingly enough, we never hear from Simon again. We never hear anything about him. Now, there are some extra writings apart from Scripture, just some historical things in which they do talk about him, and it's in a very negative sense. But Scripture really doesn't tell us any more. But some people think he was just misguided. Maybe he made a profession for the wrong reasons. He wanted some power. But, you know, people make decisions for the wrong reasons sometimes. Sometimes people get married for the wrong reasons. They don't understand what marriage is all about. They don't think 5 years down the line or 10 years down the line. They think it sounds like a good idea. Maybe I'll just get married. That's why premarriage counseling is a good thing. Sometimes people become Christians for the wrong reasons. They may think, oh, I can escape from hell. Well, if a loved one died and they're going to heaven, well, I'll become a Christian. I'll go to heaven too. Sometimes my friends are becoming Christians. Maybe I ought to become a Christian too. And then I thought, what really is the correct motivation for salvation? People come to Christ for many different reasons, but what is the best reason to come for? Argue. You can argue with me if you like, but this is what I came up with. Seeking forgiveness with a repentant heart for sin that has separated us from a holy God. Let me say that again. Seeking forgiveness with a repentant heart for sin that has separated us from a holy God. In this way, we seek honor and glory for him, not for ourselves. Some people say, no, he was not a believer. He was not a misguided believer. He was not a believer at all. He was only interested in power, a public show, identification with the supernatural. And you know, a profession of faith does not mean you're a Christian. Neither does being baptized mean you're a Christian. You know, only the Lord himself knows the heart. We do not. And it's hard for us to discern. It really is. There's some people who can make an intellectual assent. They would like to participate in the rituals, but they're really lost. I do have a problem with baptizing little kids. Every once in a while, a little kid will come and say, I'd like to be baptized. And I remember once a little kid coming up to me, and a little girl, and she said, I would like to be baptized. And I say, well, that's a wonderful thing. Why do you want to be baptized? And she said, oh, it looks like so much fun. I thought, oh, didn't get it. I think we need to wait for reality to really hit so we understand what's going on. So what's the answer to my question? Was Simon genuinely saved? The answer is we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us conclusively. It says he made a profession. God knows. It's so difficult for us to discern. But we do know this. If he was saved initially, he did not lose his salvation after. We know that sometimes believers approach God with impure motives, and sometimes they go through times, what's in it for me? But simply, our job is to be honest before God. Is my heart and my mind right before him? Second question, can one be saved and baptized and not have the indwelling Holy Spirit? I don't know if you even caught this in this progression. We teach that when we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our lives at the same time. That this is what makes us a Christian. Romans 8:9 says that it's the transforming work of the Spirit that makes us Christians. And this comes at salvation. But we find that these Samaritans were making professions of faith. They were being baptized, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit till Peter and John came. Tough question. How do we explain this? Some people use this passage to explain, well, we should wait for a second blessing after we're saved. But yet we don't find that in other places. Just for a matter of time, let me just skip to some thoughts. This is a transition time for the church, isn't it? The first Christians were Jews, and they thought salvation had just come to them. Chapter 8, they find out Samaritans can be saved. Oh. In chapter 10, they're going to find out Gentiles can be saved with Cornelius. We'll see that sometime soon. This is a unifying thing. When Peter and John came up from Jerusalem, when they came and said, and put their hands on them. They were identifying with these people. If it wasn't for that, it would have been entirely possible to see different churches popping up, a Jewish church, Samaritan church, a Gentile church, not having any relationship to the other. But when Peter and John came, they were identifying the Samaritans with the same thing that was going on in Jerusalem. And I suppose that was a good thing. Is that the answer? I don't know. I don't know. There are different thoughts on this. So I'm going to leave it up to you conclusively to decide. But I think there's a lot of good thoughts in that. The rest of the chapter, and we really don't have time. I'm a couple of minutes over already. It deals with Philip again. And you can imagine how he felt, a successful evangelistic crusade. And he probably would have liked to have just stayed there because everything was happening. But there was an interruption. An angel calls him. He says, I want you to go to Gaza. I want you to go to this desert. And if you look on the map, you see it right on the Mediterranean coast. This is the area that the Philistines came from. And kind of unusual, why should he be called from Samaria? If you look where Samaria is, all the way down to where Gaza is, Jerusalem's much closer. Why didn't the angel call Peter or John or one of the apostles? We don't know, but we do know this. God is sovereign, and he can use whatever vessel he wants, and he can use whatever situation he wants to accomplish his purposes, and that's what he did. And there, of course, he meets an Ethiopian, an African, an influential African. He was the Secretary of the Treasury, an important position in present-day Sudan. And apparently this Ethiopian traveled to Jerusalem. That's not in the neighborhood of where he lived, to worship. He was a seeker. He was a seeker. I think there's a lot of seekers today. You know, there is within each one of us a God consciousness that needs to be met. And he apparently had some head knowledge of spiritual things. Well, Judaism was strong, even in Northern Africa at this time. We look at chapter 2 of Acts. We read about where all these people came from at Pentecost and returned. There was head knowledge there. But yet, apparently, he went to Jerusalem and nothing happened. He was unsatisfied. We're told that eunuchs were not allowed to go into the primary Jewish meeting places. Maybe that was the reason. We also read that this eunuch had a piece of scripture. Now, we might just pass right by that, but pieces of scripture were rare. They didn't go to the local Bible bookstore and buy a little testament. You know, it was handwritten, very, very expensive, but he had a piece of scripture. And, of course, he's reading from Isaiah, and Philip is called again by the Spirit, and he sees him reading from Isaiah, and he asks a question. Do you understand what you're reading? Good question, Philip. Good question. And it gave the eunuch a chance to say, no, he didn't. And you know, understandably, he didn't, because in the Old Testament, we find a lot of things that we really don't understand till we get to the New Testament. True, same is true, especially with Isaiah, when he's reading about the suffering servant, and Philip preaches unto him Jesus and tells him Jesus is the one that this means. You know, I suppose this is a preacher's delight. Preachers who we have right here, have you ever had someone come up to you and say, I'm reading from Isaiah, would you explain it to me? You know, you just have to clinch the deal. This is a great thing. That doesn't happen too often. I remember when we were moving into our house last summer, there was a mover who was moving in and was looking at a painting we had. It was one of those Thomas Kincaid paintings, and he usually writes John 3:16 on the bottom. And this man stops, and he says, can you tell me what this John 3:16 means? I go, ooh, this is much too easy. So I was able to explain it to him. And I'm not saying I clinched the deal or anything, but at least had a chance to sow some seeds to explain what John 3:16 is all about. And he's the one who came to me and asked. That was great. And then before this whole story is over about the Ethiopian, we see such a beautiful picture of believers' baptism. Everything was prepared by God ahead of time. The request, you know, it's the Ethiopian who says, you know, what does hinder me from being baptized? And they go over the qualifications, the mode, water, the form, immersion, deal with obedience and motivation, and even the rejoicing. You know, we sing that song sometimes, oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. And I'm sure the Ethiopian could have sung that after he was baptized. And then we read that Philip moves on. You can look at the map. And as he goes back to his home in Caesarea, what does he do? He preaches along the way. You can see that in the map too. A couple of lessons from Philip and the Ethiopian. The Lord directs. No, we're not on our own. And if we're involved in the Lord's ministry in any way, you know, it's our job simply to be sensitive to his leading. He directs, but if we're not sensitive, we're going to miss the whole thing. That should be a prayer, that we're sensitive to his leading. And then the Lord goes before. Our job is to follow. And then he does prepare. We take advantage. We need to take advantage of what he prepares for us. And he's sovereign. He's sovereign. You know what that means? He may do things differently than we think he should. And that's okay. You know, I suppose we have an idea how things should go. God is sovereign and he may change things a little bit. We saw that in this story. And just in conclusion, just compare these two people. Two professions of faith. Simon was superficial, made mental assent to what he was doing, very selfish about it. And then there was the Ethiopian, who was very genuine, who was committed, a new creature in Christ. New creature, old things have passed away, all things have become new. Two professions, so very, very different. Makes us look at ourselves. 1 John 5:13 says that you may know. We can know whether we're saved again. We don't need to be guessing at it. Examine ourselves in that way. A lot of lessons from chapter 8, and I trust that we can consider them as we go through the week. Let's close in a word of prayer. We'll dismiss without a hymn tonight. I went over a little bit. I apologize for that. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word and for its power to instruct us. We are challenged tonight as we consider this whole area of evangelism, your master plan, and we realize that you've called us to have a part in it. We pray that we would be sensitive to your leading. We pray that we would be allowing you to lead and that we'd be willing to follow. We pray that we would acknowledge your sovereignty and that we would be about your business. We're thankful for the wonderful examples we have in Scripture. We pray that we'd be faithful in following, that we'd be faithful in being an example to those who follow. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.